To rejoice in the Lord because of who He is, what He has done for us, and what He will do for us throughout all eternity. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. On these Sunday mornings, we're studying Philippians together, this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the ancient church at Philippi, in which he bears so much of his own personal feelings and his own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Here we have learned that we are to have the same attitude, the same outlook, the same disposition that Jesus had, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And taking upon himself the form of a slave, he humbled himself and became obedient unto God, even to the extent of dying, and not only dying any kind of death, but Jesus was willing to die death by crucifixion and experience all of that shame and utter disgrace and exposure for the sake of us, to redeem us and to reconcile us to God. Now we come to verse 9, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus, having humbled himself and became obedient, now we learn about the action of God. Let's read verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's study these words this morning. Jesus is Lord. That's the title of my message this morning. Jesus is Lord. It's not that He might be Lord. It's not that He's becoming Lord. Jesus is, in fact, right now, Lord. Period. End of statement. No questions asked. Jesus is Lord. And this was perhaps the earliest confession, the simplest, shortest, briefest, yet most powerful confession about Jesus in the early church. Jesus is Lord. Now, did you notice in this text, the resurrection is not specifically mentioned, but it's certainly implied. Jesus humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of crucifixion. God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. What's implied in all of this, though not specifically stated, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And for the early Christians, there is no doubt that Jesus is Lord precisely because of the resurrection of Jesus. Let's face it. In the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus showed his power over those Jewish authorities who conspired to have him nailed to the cross. Jesus showed his power over the Roman soldiers who were told by Pilate to go carry out the crucifixion. Jesus showed his power even over Pontius Pilate, who reluctantly conceded to have Jesus crucified. By the way, he didn't show himself too strong. He rather showed himself a rather weak governor who let the crowd have their way. Jesus even showed himself strong over the devil, because I believe it was the devil, God's arch enemy, that was at work here ultimately to have Jesus put on the cross. And Jesus showed himself strong and powerful over our worst enemy, death. He died, he came back from the dead. So the early Christians had this conviction that, hey, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over all. Oh, it's not just that he's Lord because he healed the sick, although all his miracles showed his lordship. When Jesus healed the sick and he cleansed lepers and he gave sight to the blind and he walked in the water and he calmed the storm and he raised the dead, that was showing Jesus' lordship in a powerful way. But then Jesus was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. He himself died, but he came back from the dead. So now the Christians, oh, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is the one who has the right to rule and to govern this entire world. Jesus has the right to be king. And so we read here, Jesus is Lord. Well, let's go through this passage and notice what it has to say. Number one, Jesus is exalted. And we'll follow that theme through a little bit in the New Testament in just a moment. But I notice in these verses, Jesus humbled himself. Jesus voluntarily humbled himself. Jesus took it upon himself to become a slave, to enter into our humanity, to die and go to the cross. But then I read in verse 9 that it was God the Father who now is doing the action. God the Father has highly exalted, or we can even say super exalted, super promoted Jesus. Everybody likes a promotion, especially if it has a little more money involved, a little more prestige, a little better job. Everybody loves a promotion. Well, Jesus was promoted. And it says here in verse 9 that God has super exalted, super promoted, super extolled Jesus. And God the Father is the one who has given to Jesus the name, the title, the designation, the role, the function, which is above every name, role, title, designation, or function in the whole universe. And that is simply the name and the role and the function of being Lord over all. So here in verse 9, we see the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus has the name, the role, the title, the designation, the function, which is over every name, title, designation, and function in the entire universe. So Jesus is supreme. Now, how might we think of this exaltation of Jesus? Perhaps God the Father is rewarding Jesus for his faithful service and for his devotion. After all, Jesus became so obedient, so compliant with the will of God the Father, that Jesus was willing to come down, become a slave. He was even willing to die, not to mention the death of the cross. God raised him from the dead. Perhaps this exaltation shows the Father's joy, the Father's pleasure, the Father's delight, the Father's happiness in his Son. After all, we know from the Gospels that the Father seeks to honor the Son, and the Son also seeks to honor God the Father. Jesus humbled himself, but Jesus did not seek to exalt himself. It was God the Father who exalted him. Maybe that's a lesson for us. Yes, we need to humble ourselves. We need to be obedient. We need to serve. But we need to let God exalt us if there's going to be any exaltation. God will exalt us in his own good time according to his plans and his purposes. But maybe it's not so much God the Father rewarding his Son. Maybe it's more like God the Father just restoring Jesus to the glory he had before the world was even created. That's what we're told in John chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus prays and he says, God the Father, please restore me, return to me, give me the glory that I had with you before the world even was. Maybe it's only right and fitting that Jesus be exalted in view of the fact that he was equal with God. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, since he already existed in the very form of God. So maybe it's just Jesus receiving his proper due, since he is the Son of God, being co-equal with God the Father. So we have the exaltation of Jesus. He is exalted. Number two, the lesson. There's a lesson for us to be learned here. We need to become like Jesus. We need to have the same attitude of Jesus. But notice that Jesus entered into the world of our humanity. He entered into the world of our suffering. He took upon himself our flesh, as it were, yet without sin. And so there's a lesson here for us. Just as Jesus came, he suffered and he served, then he was exalted, and then he entered into our glory. So too it will be with us. In this life, we will have difficulty. This time will be the time of our affliction, our struggles, our losses, our frustrations, and our cares. Then, at God's appointed time, at the second coming of Jesus, then we will enter into our glory. Boy, we all wish we could just enter our glory right now. We wish we could all have just new bodies right now that never get sick. We wish right now we could just become immortal. We wish there was no dying, no sickness, no disease, no pain, no suffering. But that's not the order of things. Jesus shows us the order. Suffering first. Service. Being the slave first. Then we enter into glory. You recall when Jesus met up with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, and they didn't really know who he was, and they were conversing with him as just as if he was a traveling companion that joined up with them. And he says to them, he actually chides them being so slow to understand the Old Testament. He says to them, do you not know, do you not understand that it was necessary for Christ, the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Suffering first, then entering into his glory. So that's the lesson for us as well. We also know, whoever desires to be great among you, says Jesus, let him be your slave. And then we read in Romans chapter 8 that God has given us his Spirit to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. If we suffer together with Christ, that we may also be glorified together with Christ. Notice the order. We have to suffer together with Christ here and now in this life, and then we will be glorified together with Jesus at his second coming. So that's a lesson we must learn, and I believe the Philippians, when they received this letter, noticed the order. They noticed the progression. Jesus becoming a slave, humbling himself, becoming obedient even unto the death of the cross. Then, and only then, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Jesus went to the cross despising its shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. So there's that lesson for us to learn as well. Now, what's the great goal here? What's the great purpose? Notice, if you will, in verse 10. So God did something. He has highly, he has super exalted his Son. He has given his Son all of this honor, all of this privilege, all of this prestige of being Lord over all. What's the goal? That, for the purpose that, for the great goal, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, not just a few knees, not just a few persons, not just some persons, but every, that every person should. That speaks of a potential. It doesn't say here in this text that every knee will bow, but it says that God has exalted Jesus so that every knee will have a reason to bow. Every knee should bow. That's the right thing to do. And, going on to verse 11, and that every tongue, not just some tongues, not just some persons, but that every tongue, every mouth should confess openly, verbally, publicly, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God was up to something here. God was honoring his Son by exalting him and giving him this great position, this great place of honor, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, so that every personal being on earth will honor the Son. Now let's talk about bowing the knee. Bowing the knee speaks of bowing in submission, bowing in subordination. It speaks of bending my will to the will of Jesus. It speaks of obedience. So that's what God the Father is up to. See, God wants to extract a response from me and a response from you. God is acting to precipitate from you and me a certain action, a certain response. So God wants every personal being in the universe to become subordinate to the will and the authority of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 11, that every tongue, every mouth should openly confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, what the tongue is going to confess, what the mouth is going to speak, will only be what we really believe in our heart. So ultimately, it's that every person will believe that Jesus is Lord, and out of that belief, the mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord over all. Again, this text says should. We know from Scripture it doesn't seem like every knee will bow or every tongue will confess, unless at some point they will be forced to do so. But this text doesn't say that. This text doesn't get into that. It simply says that God has elevated Jesus so that every knee will bow in submission and that every tongue will confess. Let me say this. This is not just our duty. It's not just our responsibility. As Christians, this is our joy. This is our delight. We couldn't be happier bowing our knee before Jesus Christ and surrendering our will to His will. We couldn't be happier than to confess that He's Lord, and to do so not just as some sort of dry, forced confession, but really in worship and thanksgiving and in praise we confess that Jesus is Lord. Because the fact that Jesus is Lord is to my advantage, and it's to your advantage. We'll consider a little bit of that later, but let's just pause for a moment. Let's just stop and explore this Jesus is Lord business in the New Testament. And then we'll come back to Philippians. If you will, just turn with me to some of these passages, or if you'd like to just listen, that's fine. Let's go to Acts 2. This theme that Jesus is Lord permeates the entire New Testament. And we often miss it. Because we just speak of Jesus as, well, He's our Lord Jesus Christ. There's many designations of Jesus in the New Testament where it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. And we just kind of gloss over, we just kind of breeze over that. And just, well, that's just the name that belongs to this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, it's more than just a name. Lord is a title. It's a function of Jesus. So if you're there in Acts 2, I'm not there yet, give me just a minute. Acts 2. And notice, just pick up the reading, say, in verse 32. Acts 2:32. Here Peter is preaching in the day of Pentecost. And he's preaching about Jesus. And he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." That's important in the preaching of the gospel. The apostles are all witnesses. "Therefore being," speaking about Jesus now, "therefore being exalted to the right hand of God." And that's a place of privilege. Who gets to sit right next to God Almighty? And it's not so much that Jesus is sitting in a chair as opposed to standing. It's the idea is He has this place of highest honor, co-ruling and co-reigning, co-supervising the whole universe with God the Father. So Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He poured out this Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. That's why these things happened. All these people spoke in different languages on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says," and now we have a quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," without doubt, let all Israel know emphatically, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Lord and Messiah. King and Messiah. Ruler and Messiah. The idea of Jesus being Lord and Messiah really go hand in hand. But notice that quote from Psalm 110. "The Lord," which is the Lord God the Father, "said to my Lord," that's David's Lord, and that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Jesus, you sit at my right hand until I, God the Father, make all your enemies your footstool." In other words, Jesus is going to conquer every last enemy, every last foe, everything that's antagonistic to Him in the entire universe. Just flip the page, if you will, to Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 31. This was the passage we read earlier in our service, Acts 5:31. Him, referring to Jesus, God has exalted, we have that word exalted, promoted, glorified, honored, to His own right hand to be Prince and a Savior, and to grant repentance and forgiveness to Israel. If you will, go to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Here there's many folks gathering in the house of Cornelius, a centurion officer in the Roman army. And Peter has been summoned through the sovereign providence of God to come down to Joppa and preach to Cornelius. Notice, if you will, verse 34. Acts 10, verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by God. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." Then notice what Peter says about Jesus Christ. "He," Jesus Christ, "is Lord of all." He's Lord over all. He's the supreme ruler over all. And then, if you will, let's go to Romans. Romans 8:34. We'll just take these passages in order, so just keep going past Acts. So you come to Romans 8. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns us? Question. Well, it's certainly not Jesus. Notice what the text says. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even, where? At the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If you will, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just look at a few more passages. And the reason I draw your attention to this passage is because six times Jesus is called Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord. And I believe Paul, in these opening words to the church at Corinth, was saying this deliberately. Kind of remind them in a very subtle way, Jesus is Lord. So you can get rid of all your pride, all of your arrogance. And we can't help but notice this. Oftentimes we just gloss over these references to Jesus as Lord. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 2. To the church of, and I'm going to read it in such a way as to emphasize the lordship of Jesus as it should be emphasized. Notice verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called holy ones, will all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of us. Now verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, and so on. Six times in these verses, Jesus is said to be Lord. He's the Lord of us. He's the Lord of the Christian community. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We often read that passage. We just kind of gloss over that. We don't really notice that. We don't pay attention to that. Go with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. This is Paul's prayer for the believers at Ephesus, that they would come to know, come to experience, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of Jesus' power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he, that is God the Father, I guess we're speaking about here, which God the Father worked in Christ when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things with respect to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the one who supplies and fills up the church and the believing community with everything it needs now and for all eternity. If you will, go to Hebrews, Hebrews 1. Just a few more passages. Appreciate your indulgence here. Hebrews chapter 1. We're speaking now about the lordship of Jesus, the exalted status of Jesus, and how God has elevated Jesus and promoted him to his right hand. God has done this so that we would all respond, that we would all bow our knee before Jesus, that we would all confess him to be Lord, and joyfully so, as it is our privilege, it is our delight to acknowledge this about Jesus. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 1, notice verse 3. Jesus, who being the brightness of God's glory and the very express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That speaks of the exaltation of Jesus. Go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated, where? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Wow, that's where Jesus is for you and me. If you will, notice chapter 10. chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's an allusion to Psalm 110. By the way, Psalm 110 is quoted four times in the New Testament, and we have one allusion to it right here. I think it's quoted more than any other psalm in the Old Testament. And then chapter 12, verse 2. We're looking unto Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, it's nice to have friends in high places. Might give you a little extra clout. Might be able to pull a few strings for you, do a few favors for you, get you out of a tight spot, get you out of a jam. I say this reverently. We have a friend in a very high place. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, let's go back to Philippians. We need to stay on track here. Philippians chapter 2. Let's just finish looking at this passage. Jesus has been exalted. We have considered the lesson to be learned for us, suffering first, then we enter into our glory. We're considering the great goal, verse 10 and 11, that every knee should bow, every tongue should confess. That phrase of those things in heaven might refer to angelic beings, those on earth might refer to all human beings. Perhaps under the earth might be a reference to demonic beings. That's just a possibility. I'm not sure about that interpretation. But the fact remains, this is what God wants everyone to do. And that's the reason why God has exalted Jesus and enthroned him at his right hand, so that we will honor Jesus. Notice the outcome, verse 11. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, leading to. We have that little preposition to. Unto. Leading to. It's a preposition of direction. It's showing the direction of all this action. God has exalted Jesus for the immediate purpose that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess, so that this ultimate, final, great purpose should be fulfilled. All of this action on the part of God the Father with respect to His Son Jesus is to lead to the glory and the praise and the worship and the honor of God the Father. Let me try to use a homely illustration here. Let's suppose that I was a good artist, which I'm not. And let's suppose that I had painted a very beautiful picture, some great landscape scene, and it's the talk of the town, and it's getting all of these awards and accolades, and it's been placed in some very prestigious art exhibit, and thousands of people are coming to see all of these great paintings, and my painting is there, and people are oohing and ahhing over this painting, and I get a lot more awards, and there's write-ups in the newspaper about all of, you know, wouldn't I feel honored? Wouldn't I feel a sense of satisfaction? I mean, I suppose indirectly they're praising me, but no, they're really standing in front of that painting, gawking at the painting and saying, oh, isn't it beautiful? Notice the detail and the vibrant colors and notice this and that. And, you know, they're all talking up the painting. I feel like bursting in there and saying, hey, give me some attention. Hey, I did it. That's my work. In the same way, when we honor the Son, when we bow our knee to the Son, when we confess and praise and worship Jesus, God is delighted because God the Father is working out His purposes through the Son. When His Son is honored, He is honored. When His Son is praised, He is praised. When people find delight in His Son, it's as if they were delighting in Him as well. Or to use another homely illustration, when one of my children receive a special award or have to go to a special ceremony due to some accomplishment, and they're maybe up on stage along with many other children or many other teenagers receiving their award or whatever it is, whether it's an athletic or academics, and I'm the little lone parent, maybe with my wife sitting in the back row out there, boy, we feel a great sense of pride. You know, my son or my daughter is being honored. And even though the accolades are going to them, I cannot help but feel pride and a sense of satisfaction that maybe I had a little part in helping them to get that honor as a good parent. In the same way, when we praise and we worship and we love and we serve Jesus and we honor Jesus as the supreme Lord over all, God the Father takes great delight. He is glorified, He is honored, and He is worshiped. And it gets back to this great premise that God, everything God does is for Him. It might seem like God does some stuff for us, and God does do a lot of stuff for us. He grants us the gift of eternal life. He forgives us our sins. He justifies us. He reconciles us. He has a great future all planned out for us. But why is God doing all of this great, good, benevolent stuff for us? It's ultimately for Him. So He gets all the praise, the worship, the honor, the adoration. Now, one last point. So what's the meaning of all this? Well, Jesus is certainly worthy of my devotion, my love, my service, my sacrifice, and I need to cling to Him in faith. But it also means that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over my life. That's good news. He's Lord over my illness. He's Lord over my Lyme disease. He's Lord over my cares and my problems and my struggles. He's Lord over your losses. He's Lord over your difficulties. He's Lord over the problems you have today and the problems you're going to have tomorrow that you don't even know about and you don't even want to think about. He's Lord over all. And the good news is that because Jesus is Lord, He's the powerful, invincible, almighty Lord over everything in this universe, all the physical stuff, the material stuff. He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over the demons. He's Lord over the devil. He's Lord over sickness, illness, everything you can imagine. Jesus is Lord over all of it. Because Jesus is Lord, you know what that means? His love is powerful. His love for us means something. One last verse, and we'll be done. I want you to see this. Just go to Romans 8. Oh, we love this chapter. If you're ever feeling a little blue or a little down or a little discouraged, sit and slowly, carefully, thoughtfully read Romans chapter 8. I don't care. Read it out loud. Read it and meditate upon it. Romans 8. You know, verse 34 did emphasize the lordship of Jesus. He died. He's been raised from the dead. He's even at the right hand of God. He's there making intercession for us. So then, after this reference about the lordship of Jesus, we read in verse 35, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, because Jesus is Lord, He's powerful, He's risen from the dead, He's at the right hand of God the Father, and God the Father is going to execute all of His plans for all creation through Jesus. That means His love means something. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, because He's Lord, tribulation can't, distress can't, persecution can't, famine can't, nakedness can't, peril or danger or sword, the sword of martyrdom can't. Verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, it's our lot in this life to suffer. That's just the way it is right now. Yet, in the midst of all of these things, see, not by circumventing these things, not by going around or avoiding the problems of life, but in the midst of all of these things, we are more than conquerors, we are more than victors, we are overwhelmingly victorious through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus the Lord of us. Our Lord. I think those words, our Lord, are important. And they are powerful. Jesus' love for me, Jesus' love for you is powerful. It's here to stay. It means something. Because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus was just some sort of weakling who couldn't defeat disease and cure the blind and heal the sick, or raise the dead, or even Himself be raised from the dead and show His power. If Jesus was just a weakling, would you feel all that secure in His love? No, you wouldn't. You shouldn't. But because Jesus is the risen, omnipotent, all-powerful Lord over all, we can rest certain in His love, and that His loving purposes for us will certainly prevail. Even if things don't go well for us as we would like them to in this life, God's glory will be instilled within us when Jesus comes at the second coming. So let's go out and try to live like Jesus really is Lord, like He really is my Lord, like He really is your Lord. Let's pray.